In this series titled Remembering Grace, we are walking through the book of Galatians to see how God wants you to depend on His grace to grow as a follower of Jesus. Today, Hunter Curley is filling in for Pastor Quentin with a message titled Living in God's Favor from Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18.
Thank you, guys. It's really good to see you all here. I'm really excited about the opportunity to deliver the message tonight, and I've had a great time with Quentin this summer and a great time ministering at this church. And as you guys probably know, I grew up here, so it's been really a really good experience to see the inner workings of how ministry works. And anyway, so as most of you know, we've been going through Galatians this summer, and Quentin's gotten to preach on it, I think, three times so far. And a couple on Wednesday nights, and one this past Sunday. And tonight we're going to continue this, and we're centering around the theme of remembering grace. And tonight we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. But before we really dive into it, allow me to go before our Father in prayer. Dear Lord, God, I pray that you would give us attentiveness tonight. God, that you would allow our minds to be clear and our hearts to be soft. God, I pray that you would give me clarity, Lord, that you would speak through me. And Lord, I pray that your spirit will fill this room. God, I pray that you would move in our hearts and our lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So before we dive into Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, I'd like you to imagine a scenario with me for a moment. So let's pretend that there's this blind man. All right, and he's been blind his entire life. He's never been able to see lights or shapes or colors or anything. It's pitch black in his life, and he tries to make the best of it, but he's still blind, and trying your best when you're blind is not as good as it could be if you're trying your best when you can see. And so he's trying his absolute best to do his daily tasks and to do his work well, but he never does as well as he intends to. And he realizes that the position he's in is crippling and disheartening. And so he gets so annoyed by this fact that he doesn't have sight that he makes it his life goal to obtain sight. He tries to fix his own eyes. And he spends his life savings on doctor's appointments and he dedicates hours of time. But naturally, he gets nowhere because you can't really fix blindness, complete blindness. But then, imagine that one day he's sitting there in utter darkness and somebody approaches him and gives him the cure to his blindness. This kind man, asking nothing of himself, decides to miraculously fix this man's eyes. And so the blind man is finally able to look upon his surroundings that he never was able to see before and sees this whole new world and experiences a whole new sensation. And so the man, grateful, thanks the doctor, thanks him for giving him sight. He's so grateful to finally be able to see. But then imagine for a moment that instead of enjoying this sight that he's been given, the man starts acting as if he's still blind. So he's doing his daily job that he was doing before, but now he has eyes, right? He can see. But instead of operating as me or you would operate, he covers his eyes. Does his tasks as he would have when he was blind. And that doesn't make any sense. Why would you ignore this gift that you've been given? He even goes on to try to continue to fix his eyes, and he continues trying to fund this project of his to try to fix this blindness, but he's not blind anymore. But my point is that his newfound eyesight, this gift that he's been given, began to mean absolutely nothing because he refused to act as if it even existed. And I know that this is a ridiculous scenario. No, this would never happen to a real person, right? But in the same way that this man ignores the gift of his own eyesight, we often ignore the gift of grace that God has freely bestowed upon us. So even though we were blind, and God has allowed us to see, we like to pretend that we're still blind and we operate with our eyes closed. And we may take grace at first, we might accept Christ into our hearts, and we may acknowledge that grace is the way that that happened, but then we forget that that grace exists in our daily lives as well. And what we do when we do this, and what we do is that we forget grace and we live as if we are still under the wrath of God. Now, it's not always clear what people mean when they define what the wrath of God is. I've heard it defined a lot of ways. I've heard it defined really wrongly. For our purposes tonight, we're going to define it as God's natural repulsion of your sin. So he is disgusted by your sin. And what it means is that he is separated from you because of your sin. Our God is holy, so being under God's wrath is being separated from his holiness because of our iniquities. On the contrary, we'll also be discussing tonight God's favor. And what I mean by that is not worldly blessing. I'm not talking about monetary gain, but what I'm talking about is the opposite of God's wrath. So because of God's grace, we don't have to experience separation from him, but rather we can have this intimate relationship. We are viewed as if we have no sin. That's the reality. But like I said, we forget this grace and we live as if we are under the wrath of God. We live as if we are separated. And so instead of living in the freedom that grace offers, we would rather act as if God had never even given us grace to begin with. And so like the blind man, we begin to attempt to save ourselves despite already being saved. And I think Paul addresses this point, this ridiculous notion, in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. And so if you've had the opportunity to be here at all this summer, you already know the context of why Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. But here's a really, really quick rundown. Basically, the church of Galatia in the first century was being infiltrated by a false gospel. And this false gospel was run by these people called the Judaizers. And these Judaizers were attempting to add to the gospel. They were claiming that not only could grace save you, but you also had to provide something to God. You also had to follow the Old Testament law. And in all practicality, they were ignoring the grace that God had gifted to them when they accepted him as their savior. They were attempting to make their own salvation through obedience to Jewish law. And so Paul is addressing this big issue in his letter to the church of Galatia because this heresy had the ability to destroy the Christian faith from the very outset. This false claim that God's grace was somehow not enough could have corrupted the entire church and changed how we view Christianity today. Tonight we're going to be looking specifically at Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. So if you open your Bibles there, that'd be really good, and start looking at that. And in this passage, Paul, really what he's doing in this section is he's addressing a few key issues with how the gospel is being portrayed in Galatia. And he's first showing that the Jewish Christians were requiring this law to be met, the Judaizers who were saying you have to do Old Testament customs in order to be saved, were first ignoring the very nature of God. We do this too, because when we live as if we are under the wrath of God, when we live out this false idea that we are separated from God, when we are really in relation with him, we begin to ignore who God is. So if you'll look at verse 7, Paul starts and he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then skip to verse 15, if you will, and he continues this concept. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls to it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, did not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So what Paul's saying here is that from the very beginning, from the beginning of God's redemptive plan, his goal was to save people by grace through faith. God did not suddenly change his mind halfway through because he realized that we slipped up. He didn't give the Mosaic law and then see that people couldn't live up to it and then say, okay, I need to change it. We actually need to do grace. No, even from the outset, even when he called Abraham, the first patriarch, he did it by grace through faith. So instead of being this thing where God suddenly changed his mind, it was a constant plan that he would bring salvation to his people solely by his grace working through their faith. And those who have put their faith in the Lord are no longer under his wrath. They're no longer under his condemnation. And this plan for the salvation of Christians, and especially in this context of the church in Galatia for Gentiles, it preceded Abraham's own salvation. It too was present from the start. So God always had this in mind. So Paul's telling the church in Galatia, God always had this in mind. This is not a new concept. I've always had in mind the plan to save Gentiles. It never was just for Jews. Why are you adding to this? But Paul goes further, and what he's really doing is getting at the central theological point about who God is. God is trustworthy, and God is unchanging. The God that we serve does not break his promises. And so that's why Paul points to a man-made covenant in verse 15. He says, the law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So if men, and if you know anything about humankind, you know that we are not trustworthy, we are not perfect. So we break promises, we break covenants. But what Paul's saying is that look at this, typically, you don't break a covenant. You don't add to it. You do not annul it. You don't do anything to covenants because those are sacred. So if that's true, if men who are inferior can keep their word and keep a covenant, surely our just and righteous God will keep his word all the more. Our God is trustworthy. He is unchanging. If you look in the Old Testament, you see in Genesis 12 that God makes his initial covenant with Abram. So that Abram is the name of Abraham before he became Abraham. And the Lord told Abram to go to the land I will show you, and that he would make Abram into a great nation. And so what Paul references in Galatians 3:16 and 17 is straight from the passage in Genesis 12, where the Lord says that to your offspring I will give this land. But Paul isn't making a point about grammar here. He says to your offspring, not to your offsprings. But in the Hebrew, that could have meant a plural form. But the point is that what he's making is that the promise to Abraham thousands of years before Jesus was born was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And before that, it was never filled. The law did not fill that. So even though the Israelites may have come into their land, even though they may have been physically present in the land of Israel, the promise to give the land to the offspring was not fulfilled until Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. It was not fulfilled by the law. It was not fulfilled by the Old Testament. So basically, we know that God keeps his promises. We know that he is trustworthy, and we know that he has always saved by grace through faith. So what the Judaizers are doing is pretending. And by pretending that somehow God's grace is not enough, what the Judaizers are doing is denying God's very nature as trustworthy. Because even before the law was formed, his plan was in place. So what the Judaizers are doing is more than just saying that, just adding to the gospel. They're denying the fundamental nature of God by saying this. By forcing Gentile Christians to obey laws and achieve salvation, Judaizers are saying, in all practicality, that God had become fickle, that he had decided to change his mind and ceased to save people by grace through faith. And then further than that, they're saying that God went back on his promise to Abraham. This is a false gospel. This is not the God that we believe in. They are blaspheming his very name. They're portraying him as less than he really is. And so when you look at the book of Galatians, you see that Paul has this really, really harsh tone. He says the term, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He's addressing them as these children that are in rebellion because Paul is defending the very nature of God. It's more than just adding to this story that Paul is saying. It's more than just defending Paul's authority. It's defending the name of God and the way that we view God. And it would be really easy for me to say that and for us to leave it here and to act as if this problem of legalism and this problem of adding to the gospel and this problem of seeing God as something other than he is left in the first century and left and died with the Judaizers. But the problem does not cease with the Galatian church, because we do this same thing constantly. We add on to the gospel. We live in constant fear of a vengeful God that will smite us should we not follow our traditions and our regulations. And we're afraid of a God that has already given us salvation. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't fear God. Obviously, you need to fear God in a healthy sense of understanding that you are far inferior to him. But you do not need to fear condemnation if you have already possess salvation. That's not a genuine fear that we need to have anymore. And sometimes I think what we do is we make things that are not the gospel, and we put them in place of the gospel, and it gives us this really skewed view of who God is. And even though we probably don't even realize it, what we begin to do is we act as if God is changeable, as if God is untrustworthy, and if really he's kind of mean in our heads. And that's what we do. That's why the world has this conception of God as this angry, spiteful God destroying people with lightning bolts, because we live as if that's the truth. Thankfully, there's a positive side of this too, though, because that'd be a really bad place to leave it. Because when we live as if we're in the favor of God, so by favor I mean in the presence of God and not being separated anymore, when we live as if we're in the favor of God, we begin to embrace who God is. And so when we live in the freedom of grace that God has bestowed upon us, when we remember that we have been saved from judgment by grace and through faith, we begin to see God as he is, full of grace and mercy, the God that adopts us into his royal family as children and inheritors of his blessing. As Paul said, he said, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. So we're children of his blessing. And we begin to see that our God is unchangeable. And that this unchangeable nature, that he's not fickle, he's not like us, he doesn't go through emotional spurts, he doesn't change on a dime, he doesn't repent of his sin, he doesn't have to because he's God. And we begin to see that that's a really, really, really good thing for us. Quentin's told you I'm at Anderson studying biblical studies, and I remember talking to one of my friends, and I mentioned the fact that God is unchangeable, and they said, really? That's terrible. How does he relate to us? He doesn't feel emotional spurts. How can God be in relation to us in that way? And I think what they're missing is that if God was changeable, our salvation wouldn't be secure. But because God is unchangeable, because he is solid, because he is the only solid thing, it's a really, really good thing for us because our salvation is secure in his arms. I think in a practical sense, this is most notable for me in my prayer life. When I'm living as if I'm an object of God's wrath, when I'm living as if I'm separated from God, my prayers aren't normally those of thankfulness and praise and worship and just in being in awe of who God is. Instead, it's very self-focused and it's dramatic pleas of God, please save me, when he already has. And it's empty phrases that I've just memorized in church because I think that somehow they'll grant me better salvation. When I forget that God is trustworthy and that he will keep his promise to me of salvation, I begin to live in a state of constant fear. And I don't possess a sense of eternal security. But when I'm living as if I am in the eternal favor of the holy and almighty God, there's not much else I can do except praise his name. I know I am secure, and therefore I have this constant desire to communicate with him in his presence. So when we live like this, when we live as if we're in the favor of God, we begin to embrace who God truly is. We begin to see him as unchanging and see him as trustworthy and see him as kind and compassionate. Paul goes on to address another attitude of the church in Galatia, though. He states that the Jewish Christians, under the spell of legalism, these same people, are also practically denying Christ's work on the cross. So not only are they denying who God is, they're also denying what God has done. Because when we live as if we're under the wrath of God, when we really are saved, we also begin to ignore what God has done for us. Galatians 3:10, if you start reading there, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What Paul is basically saying here, he's saying, look, Galatians, look, you're not justified by your works of the law. You can't be. You're not good enough. Christ did it all for you. You don't have to live that way. And granted, the way that Paul says this, the way that he phrases this is a little bit confusing because we're not in a Jewish first century context anymore. So he mentions the idea of the curse of the law, and he's referencing Deuteronomy, and he's not implying that the law itself is cursed. That's how I first read it, the curse of the law. So the law is cursed? No. God created the law. The law is good. But what Paul's pointing out is that those who rely on works of the law, those are the ones who are cursed. Those are the ones who are going to find themselves under the wrath of God because they are cursed. They're trying to achieve their salvation through a means that they can't. And this is really obvious if you just look at human history. If you look at your own life, and I think you'd quickly agree with me that if you try to gain your own salvation through works, you're going to have a really tough time because you're not perfect. And so Paul's making the argument that this is a hopeless battle to fight for the Judaizers. If they try to make the gospel about what we must do, we are going to fall drastically short. And Paul mentions this in his book to the Roman church as well, in a really famous verse where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So clearly, our own works aren't going to measure up. We can't have perfect obedience to the law. Attempting to achieve salvation through right living and through personal obedience to the law falls flat on its face because we are fallen creatures. It would be like, if you can imagine this for me, trying to, someone's like, "Okay, Hunter, get me a bowl of water." And instead of grabbing a normal bowl, I grab a colander and I start to try to fill it, and it just keeps going through. Because if you don't know what a colander is, I didn't, because honestly. So if you don't know what a colander is, it's like a bowl with a bunch of holes in it, and it's to drain things. And so if you try to fill that up just a normal way and just pouring water in it, it's just going to leak out. And all that is a big waste of time, because our personal right living isn't an effective way to get into God's favor. It's not. It would be like trying to fill up a colander with water. It's a really big waste of time. But thankfully, Paul goes on to say that Christ instead has taken this curse upon himself and has redeemed us from the inability to obey the law by becoming a curse. And this is really confusing, because Paul just said that Jesus became a curse. He actually is quoting another section of Mosaic law by saying that cursed, which says that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Deuteronomy 21:23, he says that a hanged man is cursed by God. So, following that logic, then Christ, who is crucified on a tree, so he's essentially being hanged on a tree as a criminal, he must have been cursed by God. Right? And just think about the insanity of that for a moment. The insanity of Jesus being cursed by God. So what I'm saying, we believe in a Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all existing as one divine being in three separate persons. So what I'm saying is that God the Son, who is fully God, who is there at the beginning of creation, the eternal and never-changing God, yes, the one that made you and that made me and made the sun and made the stars and the entirety of everything, that same God died on the cross and became a curse so that we can live in his favor. I can't comprehend it. I can't understand it. But God took on the weight of our curse, our inability to live perfectly, by becoming a curse himself. And all the wrath that we've previously been under was poured out on the cross, where the greatest sacrificial lamb died for the sins of the world. And that is enough. That is enough for your salvation. It is enough for my salvation, and it's also enough for our sanctification. God's grace is enough through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, well, what else would you even ask for if you could? I mean, but what the Judaizers are doing here in Galatia is what they're saying is Christ's death, yeah, we know that that happened. We get that God the Son died on the cross. But that's not enough for salvation. No, you have to do more. They're ignoring the grace that God had bestowed upon them. They're disregarding the very heart of the gospel. Because when you act as if God's grace isn't enough to save you, you're implying that what God has done isn't enough. That is the implication you're making. You're ignoring the cross. You're ignoring that God just sent his Son to die for you. That's what you're ignoring. And we do that all the time. And no, we're not tempted to rely on obedience to Old Testament law because it's crazy, but we do the same thing. We act as if God has not already done everything necessary for our salvation and our sanctification. And we act as if God has not already taken on the full crux of our punishment, as if Christ's sacrifice was not enough for our sin. We really begin to think that our sin is greater than God. That is ridiculous. What do you mean? That God's Son isn't enough for you? Do you think that somehow by our own works that we can do better than God? I mean, honestly, when I think about it, this in my own life, I'm struck with this thought. How prideful can I be to believe that my own righteousness can get into God's favor better than God's own righteousness? How prideful must I be to believe that? And I see this denial in my own life all the time. I see a rejection of the grace that God has given me. When I forget grace, when I live as if I am still under the wrath of God, I begin to find my worth in things that aren't God. And typically for me, in this season of life, it's been school. I find myself finding worth in what grade I get. And I push myself to be the very best, and I push myself to be perfect. But why? Because I'm ignoring what God has already given to me. And when I do this, when I find my self-worth and how I'm doing in school, I'm always led to despair because I cannot obtain righteousness before God with a GPA. And for you, it's probably something else because most of you aren't in school. But what do you do to find self-worth when you ignore what God has completed on the cross? Maybe it's a salary. Maybe it's a big salary that you have. Maybe it's a good retirement. Maybe it's a nice yard, or maybe it's keeping the perfect household. Maybe it's the success of a sports team. But regardless, it will always let you down. And if you want proof, just ask my dad, because if he tried to find his worth in how NC State was doing every year, he would be the most miserable man on earth. Right? Because honestly, nothing in this world will live up to God's grace. It's not it. It's not it. But the good news is that when we live as if we're in the favor of God, if we act as if we are actually in the presence of God, we begin to embrace what God has done for us. When we truly live in the freedom of knowing that God has completed everything we need for salvation on the cross, we can clearly see that we don't have to find our worth or justification from ourselves or from someone else. Only through God do we need to find our worth and our justification. And for me, what that means is when I'm living as if I'm in the favor of God, I have all the freedom in the world to be a great student, but it doesn't define me anymore. Because instead of being caught up by the minutiae in a vain attempt to achieve perfection, I can rest fully assured of God's grace whether I get an A or whether I get a C. Because even though that may affect me personally, maybe that means that I don't get the job I want like 20 years from now, it doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things because God's grace is sufficient. And we can begin to hold a proper view of what God's gospel is, that he has done, not that we must do. When we act as if we must do something else, we're not acting on God's gospel. And Paul goes on to touch one more really important thing that the Galatians are falling into the mistake, that Galatians falling into this mistake of legalism or forgetting. If you'll read again with me in verse 14, it says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. But we ignore this. The Galatian church was ignoring this. They were saying that they didn't have the Spirit. Or they weren't saying that, but they were implying it, right? Because when we live as if we're under the wrath of God, when we really have salvation, we're ignoring God's presence with us. And the fact is that if you are saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, God has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in you personally. You have the God of the universe dwelling inside of you. God is literally with you always. And this past Sunday, Quentin spoke extensively on this idea, and his theme was to let Christ do the living through us. And so if you missed that, you should listen to it. But if not, this is a kind of quick summary. It's a foundational truth for authentic Christian living, and it starts by remembering grace. If we ignore grace and live as if we're in the wrath of God, we're acting as if the Spirit never even entered into our lives. We're never going to be able to reach this point of dependence that we discussed on Sunday, that Quentin talked about, the idea of being crucified with Christ and no longer living, but having Christ live through us. We're never going to live like that if we're ignoring the fact that God has granted us his favor. If we're ignoring the fact that we're in the presence of God, how are we going to live like we have the presence of God in us? But again, conversely, there's good news, because when we live as if we are in the favor of God, we begin to embrace the Spirit. And I'm not going to touch on this point much longer, because like I said, it was preached on Sunday, and seriously, just go listen to it if you missed it. And if not, I think you'll recall that basic fact that when we live in the favor of God, we're embracing the Spirit, and by embracing the Spirit, we have the ability to live as if Christ is living through us, and it's no longer us that are living. The idea that a total takeover, Quentin used the phrase a couple times, that the Christian life is not a partnership, but it's a complete takeover. You are letting God work through you completely. And that happens through embracing the Spirit, through living as if we are in the favor of God. And when that's our disposition, when our disposition is that God has already done everything for us, and that we are no longer under the condemnation of our sins and our transgressions, we can finally begin to live out the truth that God's strength, that's what takes over. That's what matters, and that our own strength is nothing. So as we wrap up tonight, let me summarize some of the key points. The main sum of this message is this, that we often forget grace, and we live as if we are under the wrath of God. But by remembering grace, by recalling that God had saved you by grace and through faith, and that this is his plan from the beginning of history, we begin to live as if we are blessed. He mentions, if you remember in verse 9, he says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we receive this inheritance, and we act as if we're children of God. We act as if we are the blessed children of Abraham whenever we remember grace, whenever we recall that by God's grace we are saved. And we're going to talk more about that on Sunday. If I'm right, Quentin, we're going to be talking about being inheritors, right? Sons and heirs to the throne of God. And so come Sunday and listen to that message and allow that to speak to you. One last thing. There's a song that's really been speaking to me as I prepared this message. And it's called Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. That's really the main point of the song. In one section, it reads, "To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and forever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Total dependence on the only one we can truly depend on. Total dependence on the only one we can truly depend on. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, can I live in the grace of God. And one last thing. Tonight we've discussed the grace of God, but there are probably some of you in here who've never experienced it to begin with. And if you're doing so and you're trying to experience this grace of God, you're like the blind man before he was healed. So even if you want to, you're not going to be able to open your eyes to the world around you, to this new sensation of grace. But if you'd like to, if you want to experience that, if you want to leave your darkness behind and embrace the light of the gospel, please come talk to one of us. Come talk to Quentin or Brandon or Phil, and we'd love to walk you through how you can be saved, how you can achieve the salvation. No sin is too great and no person is too far for God's grace to redeem you. So I'm going to end us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the ability to come before you tonight and worship you by the study of your word. God, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for paying it all on the cross. And thank you that we don't have to do anything to earn our own salvation. God, I pray for all of us in here tonight. I pray that this week, as we go on living, God, I pray that this truth of your grace, this truth of us being in your favor, I pray that that'll infiltrate everything we do. Lord, I pray that through that we'll be lights of your grace and your mercy to others around us, and that we'll be able to live in the full truth of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.